The late 1550s and early 1560s was, in a way, the best of times and the worst of times for the cause of the Protestant Reformation in France. On the one hand, there was the remarkable growth of the Reformed Church. Churches were organized and planted. Ministers, many of them being trained in Geneva, were sent out and sent in to pastor these churches. In one of the regions of France, it was reported that 20% of the population had embraced the Reformation. People in high places were coming over, and so many of the nobility were embracing the faith. But also, violence and persecution came in waves and eventually culminating in religious war between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And it was in this milieu that John Calvin published his lectures on the Book of Daniel in 1561. And in his dedication at the beginning of that, those printed lectures, he dedicated them to the Protestants in France. And he called them to look to the Book of Daniel in their circumstances. And he told in that dedication about how he had always strived to raise up those who were longed and to exhort them to do their duty under difficult circumstances and to press them. And he says, "A most excellent opportunity has been providentially afforded to me, for in publishing the lectures which contain my interpretation of the prophecies of Daniel, I have the very best occasion of showing you, beloved brethren, in this mirror, how God proves the faith of his people in these days by various trials, and how with wonderful wisdom he has taken care to strengthen their minds by ancient examples, that they should never be weakened by the concussion of the severest storms and tempests, or at least, if they should totter at all, they should not finally fall away." And he points out how in the book of Daniel, there are so many examples that are brought forward. You have, as we'll see today in Daniel chapter 1, you have these young men being taken from their homeland, taken into captivity, and pushed into an environment where so much stuff is being crammed down their throat, and yet they remain faithful to the Lord their God. And we see Daniel chapter 3, the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being put to the question, are you going to fall down and worship this image or no? And if the answer is no, you're going into this fiery furnace. And these young men stood firm and said, you can throw us in the fiery furnace if you want to, but we are standing firm and are serving the Lord our God. You have Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6, where the edict is given from the king that if any man prays to anyone else other than the king, then he's going to be thrown in. And Daniel not only prays to the Lord, he does so publicly. According to his custom, he opens the windows out to Jerusalem and continues to pray. And so Calvin says, "Here philosophers do not come before us skillfully disputing about virtues peacefully in the shade, but the indefatigable constancy of holy men in the pursuit of piety invites us with a loud voice to imitate them." In other words, in the book of Daniel, we don't have an armchair quarterback telling us how to win the game. We have before us godly brothers who were thrown into the thick of things in an ungodly environment and were found faithful by God's grace. And so they serve as concrete examples to us. And as examples, then they call us to follow in their footsteps. And so today, as we begin a series on the book of Daniel, I want to speak a little bit before we even look to Daniel chapter 1 about the context in which the book of Daniel comes to us. And so if you're familiar at all with the storyline of the Old Testament and of Old Testament Israel, Daniel comes right at the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. The descendants of David, many of them were ungodly kings. There are some godly kings sprinkled in there, but the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah was one of David's descendants whose name was Josiah. Josiah became a king as a young boy and then grew up, followed the Lord, tried to institute a reformation and bring the people back to the true worship of God. But unfortunately, he died young. And then his successors, there were four kings following Josiah between him and the exile to Babylon finally occurred. Three of them were his sons, one of them was his grandson, and unfortunately, three or four of these men are known by two different names, so it gets a little bit confusing. But you have one, the first son of Josiah, who was king, reigns for just a very short time and then is taken away to Egypt. His name was Jehoahaz. Next came his brother Eliakim. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. And it's in the days of Jehoiakim that Daniel is taken away to Babylon. Following Jehoiakim is his son. His son, his name is Jehoiachin, sometimes called Jeconiah. Jeconiah also reigns just a very short time, just a few months, and then is taken to Babylon. And then finally, the third son of Josiah to reign as king, his name is King Zedekiah, and he reigns for 11 years. And at the end of Zedekiah's reign is when Jerusalem is finally overrun and conquered by the Babylonians, and the temple is destroyed, and everything is wrecked. And so, but Daniel doesn't go to Babylon out of the wreck of Jerusalem. Daniel actually goes to Babylon probably like 18 or 19 years before that. He's taken captive back in the days of Jehoiakim. And it gets a little bit confusing because there's about three waves of exiles that go out from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel is in the first of those waves that go out. And then finally, things continue to degenerate in Judah, and then ultimately, the Lord judges the nation. And I'd like for us, even before we look to Daniel chapter 1, to look at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, because the end of the book of 2 Chronicles tells us why this judgment came on the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, if you look in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll start reading in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, and this tells us why this judgment came on the nation of Judah. And it picks up in the reign of this last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And so Second Chronicles 36, verse 11 and following. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. And so, as we said, Daniel goes into exile about 18 or 19 years before this final destruction of Jerusalem takes place. And if you think about it, this chronology has some serious implications for Daniel and how we understand him and his book. And so Daniel was either being trained for the service of Nebuchadnezzar or serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar for something like 18 or 19 years before the final collapse of Jerusalem and the temple. And this means that Daniel, albeit by constraint, is serving the man who is destroying his nation, his homeland, and the outward manifestation of his religion, insofar as it was embodied in the temple. Now, to use a modern analogy, imagine Ukrainian teenagers, 12, 13, 14 years old, being taken from Kyiv to Moscow and being trained to work for Vladimir Putin, to become advisors and officials in the Russian government. Now, I realize that analogy is not perfect and it breaks down at some levels, but I trust you can see the point. Daniel and his friends are taken away from their homes, trained to work for an enemy nation, which was in conflict and at times at war with their own nation. To say the least, that puts Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in a hard and awkward position. And so Daniel is thrown into difficult circumstances, but yet, by God's grace, he retains his faith and is even noted for his piety. He's noted not just as one among many of faithful Jews, but he's noted as top-notch in terms of his love and faithfulness to God. And so in Ezekiel 14:14, the Lord speaks through the prophet and says, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could deliver only themselves," declares the Lord God. And so Daniel is a wise and faithful man living for God in a hostile environment of captivity. And what we find in the later sections of the book of Daniel is that this hostile environment is not simply restricted to the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. The hostile environment doesn't go away when the exile is over. In other words, the restoration under King Cyrus, when the Persians come to power, is not the ultimate restoration. There will still be plenty of hard times after that. The great restoration is yet to come. I think Dale Ralph Davis helpfully summed it up. He said, "Two words of Jesus then might sum up the message of Daniel. The end is not yet, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." And I think that's helpful, is the end is not yet, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And Davis goes on to speak of the book of Daniel as a realistic survival manual for the saints. I think that's a helpful description. So let's jump into the text. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 737. And so we'll read from our text, which is Daniel chapter 1. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and please let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine, and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And so we should note in this chapter, first of all, what happened, right? Daniel and his friends are taken from Jerusalem into exile, and notice why this happens. If you look there to verse 2, you see it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. Not only did the Lord give Jehoiakim, and therefore give the nation, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, he also gave some of the vessels of his house into the hands of this pagan king. And this pagan king then took them from the true temple of God into the temple of his false gods. And the pagans would have thought that this symbolized the victory of their gods over the real God. But what we learn from this is that the Lord orchestrated the whole thing, right? It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And God is thus willing even for his name to be temporarily shamed among the nations in order to carry out his plans and be faithful to his word. And part of his plans here was to chastise his own people for what they had done. And what goes down there in Judah and Jerusalem in these waning years of the kingdom of Judah is right in line with what Moses had prophesied much, much earlier, in as we find in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And that is that the Lord would give his people over to the nations, they would be scattered, and even that they would serve false gods. And so listen to these prophecies that the Lord gives to his people. This is Leviticus 26. "Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemies' lands. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths." And that's what 2 Chronicles 36 said, right? That the land enjoyed its Sabbaths during the exile. The Lord had said through Moses, years, hundreds of years before, this is what's going to happen, and this is what did happen. Those general promises of cursing for disobedience are being fulfilled here in Daniel's lifetime, culminating in the ultimate collapse of Jerusalem and Judah. And there's an even more specific promise that was given to Hezekiah. Not a good promise, but a promise of judgment that we find fulfilled here in Daniel as well. And so in Isaiah chapter 39, we're told about how King Hezekiah had opened his treasure house and showed the messengers of Babylon all his treasures. And the Lord was displeased about this. And so Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons, who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And again, that's what we see here. We see these young men from Judah, and specifically from the royal family, being all the way to Babylon to serve here. And so we see God's judgment upon the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness, their continued turning away from the Lord. The Lord had called out to them time and again through the prophets, "Repent, turn back, serve the Lord, turn away from your sins, trust in the Lord." They wouldn't listen. And so judgment came. And a similar thing happens today. As the gospel is proclaimed, the command goes out to repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Receive Jesus Christ in faith. Receive new life from him. And yet, many will not. And a judgment far greater than the Babylonian captivity is coming for those who harden their hearts against the Lord. The Lord commands us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who do not will suffer not simply an exile, but eternal punishment in hell. So we see the judgment of God, but we also see the Lord's graciousness toward these men. And so we read here of these youths who were good looking and had no defect and who showed intelligence, and they are scooped up, taken to Babylon, and educated in literature and language for a period of 3 years until they enter the service of the king of Babylon. And so we're given the names of four of them. There were others, but we're told about four of them. We've got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, these four men all have names in Hebrew that say something about the Lord. And in their exile, all four of them get new names. And guess what? These new names now have something to say about false gods. And so Daniel is called Belteshazzar, which is likely a petition to a false god, meaning something like protect his life. The names Shadrach and Meshach seem to be closely related to the moon god Aku of Babylon. And Abednego is likely a, a slight twist on a name that would mean servant of Nebo, Nebo being one of the false Babylonian gods. And so, again, to make an analogy, it would be kind of like a Christian boy with the name Joshua, meaning the Lord saves, being captured by Islamic militants and given the name Muhammad, or something like that. That's kind of what's going on here in this name change. And so they're essentially steeped and enculturated from head to foot in the ways and wisdom of Babylon. Their names are changed from Jewish names to pagan names about false gods, and their curriculum is the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, I don't know exactly what that all entailed. Obviously, the language of the Chaldeans, okay, whatever they were speaking there in Babylon. The literature of the Chaldeans, I don't know what was in that catalog of curriculum. But I'll say this, I'm pretty sure there would have been a lot of stuff in there that would make us really, really nervous for our kids if they were learning the literature of Babylon. I think we would be, shall we say, greatly concerned for those steeped in the educational tradition of Babylon. But by the grace of God, these four men turned out all right. They learned the stuff. They learned the literature. They learned the language. And they came out all right. They didn't have much choice about it, right? Providentially, they were put into a position where they had to. And yet, these boys are able to learn these things without turning their back on the truth of God. Just imagine, can you think of what would happen if these young men had decided that they were going to skip class and hold a protest at Babylon University and hold up signs that said, "No name changes for Jewish captives," or if they were going to say, "We want rabbis and the Torah, no more Babylonian wise men and lies," right? Can you imagine if they had staged a protest on campus? I don't think it would have gone too well for these men. But they submitted to the program, and they were able to learn and yet remain faithful to God. But it's in all of the midst of this Babylonian character formation that we see Daniel's response there in verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And so it's a bit of a question as to how Daniel would have defiled himself with the food. And different interpreters give different reasons for how this would have defiled him. There was on that collection of cuisine some things that would have violated the Jewish kosher laws, the laws from Leviticus about what was clean and what was unclean. Perhaps some of the things on the menu there from Nebuchadnezzar would have violated that. Also, perhaps some of these foods would have been sacrificed to idols, and they didn't want to partake of these things that had been sacrificed to idols. Someone else suggested that it's not so much something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. And so, whatever it was, one way or the other, Daniel recognizes this is a problem. I need to draw the line here. I need to stop. And so he tries to stop, but how do you stop when you're being told what to do? And those in charge of you have said, this is what you're eating. Now, let's eat, and let's go back to class. Well, Daniel resolved to talk to those who were in authority over him. And if you notice in what follows, he talks to a couple of different guys. First, he seeks an exemption by approaching in verse 9 this one who is the commander of the officials. And verse 9 tells us that God had granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of that man. And so this man likes Daniel. He's favorable toward Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel goes to him and asks for a reprieve. To borrow the words of Edward Young, he says, Daniel displays no fanaticism or rudeness, but candidly states his purpose and asks for help. At this point, as throughout his life, Daniel exhibits himself as the true gentleman. He never yields in devotion to principle, but he does not permit devotion to principle to serve as a cloak for rudeness or fanaticism. He was a true hero of the faith. And so Daniel gently approaches this guy and asks for help, and the overseer refuses his request according to verse 10. And this guy's concerned, hey, if we don't give you guys the right food, you're going to not look quite so good, and that's going to be not just a problem for you, that's going to be a problem for me as well. I'm getting in trouble if things go poorly with you. And so this guy says no. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel persists. He keeps at it. And in this case, he drops apparently one rung down on the ladder to the overseer whom that commander, who had already been mentioned, had appointed over Daniel and his friends. So there's two different guys. First he talks to one, and then he goes and talks to the other on the next rung down. And so this overseer of verse 11 is a different guy than the first one that he had spoken to. And so Daniel, again, lays out his case, and the overseer is willing to go along with it. And at the end, they look better than the other young men, and so they're allowed to continue on eating the vegetables as they had been for that trial period of 10 days. And so what we have here is a case of persistence, a gentle and kind persistence. It's the kind of persistence that, in seeking to serve God, is on the one hand unwilling to take no for an answer, but yet on the other hand is very gentle and tactful in its approach. And so Daniel gets told no and just goes to somebody else and asks for an exemption. Now, obviously, we don't approve of this kind of thing if it's in your home and mom says no, and then the kid goes to dad and says, hey, can I get to do it? Mom already said no. No, we don't approve of that kind of thing. But if you're in Daniel's position under a pagan government and you're trying to serve God rather than men, and you're being forced into a corner, and one guy says no, if you can find somebody else to say yes, you probably better take the guy who says yes and seek to serve God in the midst of that hostile and ungodly regime. And so he approached that overseer in verse 12, and he said, test us for 10 days and see what we look like. And if you notice there, he says, please. He is kind about it. He didn't presume to preach at this man or to lecture him. He's humble, and he refers to himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the servants of this man. And so he says, can we please try this for 10 days? And then deal with your servants according to what you see. Kindness and humility on Daniel's part were more likely to get him further than outrage and a superior tone of voice. And they did. But ultimately, of course, the success came because of God's kindness to them in granting them favor in the hand of their captors. And so not only does Daniel and his friends receive favor from their captors, but we also find in verse 17 that the Lord gave them, you see it specifically there, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And so, in other words, they were able to do well in school. They learned the stuff that they were supposed to learn, such that when they were presented to Nebuchadnezzar, nobody else was like them. They were 10 times better. And I don't think that's strictly speaking, a mathematical measurement that the other guys are down here and 1 times better would be this, 2 times here, 3 times here. I think this is just a broad expression, meaning these guys were super abundantly better than all of the others. And the amazing irony then is that these men are somewhat like Joseph in the book of Genesis. They go from being prisoners far away from home to being very influential in the court of a powerful pagan king. And, like Joseph, they are there to serve God's gracious purposes, not only for the people of Israel, but for other nations as well. King Nebuchadnezzar and others had the truth of God spoken into their lives as a result of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego having been there. And so the plan of God moves forward, even in times of great distress. Now, the plan of God often brings unpleasant circumstances, but his plan is always right and good for those who love God. And the final verse here of the chapter gives us a glimpse into the longevity of Daniel's service. It says, "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." Or as the ESV translates it, "Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus the king." In other words, Daniel continued. He was there. And that means that Daniel finds himself in a government position in more than one government. He serves first under the Babylonians, and then when the Persian comes, he is there in the service of the Persians as well. And arguably the latest reference that we have in the book of Daniel in terms of chronology is Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, where we see that Daniel is alive and functioning in the third year of Cyrus. And so he is serving not just the Babylonians, but when they fall, he serves the Persians as well. And so a question may come is then, how do we square the final verse of chapter 1, that he continued until the first year of Cyrus, with what we find in chapter 10, verse 1, that this is the third year of Cyrus the king? Well, I think we simply need to say that just because Daniel remained until the first year of Cyrus the king doesn't imply that he died or got kicked out that first year of Cyrus the king, but rather that he lasted to that point, and that verse 21 is no indication one way or the other of what came beyond. And this is in par with the way that the Bible speaks sometimes. And so in Psalm 112, verse 8, we read, "His heart is upheld, he will not fear, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries." And so the point is not that he's going to look with satisfaction on his adversaries, and then after that he will start to fear. He's not going to fear until then, but he looks on his adversaries, and then he's going to start to fear. That's not at all what Psalm 112:8 is saying. Rather, the point is that he's going to live without fear and look at his adversaries without fear, and he'll be fine. Likewise, we read of Saul's daughter Michal in 2 Samuel 6:23 that she had no child until the day of her death. I don't think that's saying that on the day she died, she gave birth, or that after she died, she did give birth, but rather that it speaks as a marker and doesn't necessarily indicate anything about what happened afterward. And so Daniel was there. Daniel remained. He kept at it and kept serving the Lord. And Lord willing, as we go through the book, we'll see more of this. But for now, let me just bring to you a couple of applications. And first is that we have to trust God and roll with the punches when everything goes wrong. You have to trust God and roll with the punches when everything goes wrong. Because if you put yourself in Daniel's circumstances, a young man of privilege, nobility, perhaps even the royal family, it's not explicit, but he was probably a man of well-to-do earthly circumstances for his time, and yet he's the one who's captured, sent away to Babylon, and is steeped in the ways of Babylon. But yet he's able to maintain his faith and keep on serving the Lord in the hard times. He endures being carted off. He serves under a king who is actively subjugating and making war against his homeland and his people and the outward vestiges of his religion. And he's even able to survive regime change when the Persians come to power. When he's working for Darius in Daniel chapter 6, he's working for the Persian government. And he doesn't simply survive. He maintains his godliness and he thrives outwardly. He's not just some bureaucrat somewhere. He's one of the leaders of the government officials, both in Babylon and for the Persian government. And so at the end of the day, Daniel teaches us by his conduct and his example to trust God and obey him when hard times come, and that our ultimate welfare is not inherently tied to the status quo that we currently enjoy. We like it when things go well for us, but we have to endure it when things do not go well for us. So Daniel would have been in Babylon when Jeremiah's letter got there, that letter that we know of from Jeremiah chapter 29, where the Lord says to the people, build houses in Babylon, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have children. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And so the point is that here on earth, we've got to keep trusting in the Lord, keep faithful to him, keep obeying him and serving him, even when everything goes wrong. We have to remember those words of Hebrews 13:14, that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And secondly, in rolling with those punches that come to us here in a fallen world, we have to use wisdom and be gracious as we seek to obey God rather than men. As we've seen, Daniel worked the system, right? One official said, no, I can't give you this change in your cuisine. And Daniel's willing to talk to somebody else to get what he needs in order to not defile himself. But again, he was a true gentleman throughout the whole thing. He was willing to humble himself under these pagan men and to be kind and gracious and seek to get the help that he needed. And he was willing to work the system and ask some questions for the cause of righteousness so that he would not defile himself. And I would just say that while our society is certainly not the same as ancient Babylon, we're still living in the world. The world system, now as then, is opposed to God. And living in the world, you can expect it to be in opposition to you as well if you're seeking to follow God. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed concerning his disciples and said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So there's much there in Jesus' words, that the world hates them because they have the word of God, but I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's the world in which we live. We live under the opposition of the world that hates us because we're not of the world, but yet we are in the world. And so in living in the world, we have to do what Daniel did. We try to have to be wise as we seek to serve the Lord among a crooked and perverse generation. We have to apply those words of Jesus to ourselves when he said to the disciples as he sent them out, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. We have to be wise in walking in the world. Someone said greatly that danger is the whetstone of wisdom. In other words, when you're in dangerous territory, you wise up. When you know there's snipers out there, you get on the ground, you be quiet, you do what you need to do. Danger forces us to live wisely. You live wisely or you get consumed. And this is what we see in the life of Daniel. And by God's grace, this is what we need in our lives as well. And the good news for us this morning is that the same God who strengthened Daniel and gave him such wisdom and such perseverance in the days of Nebuchadnezzar is still the same. It's the same God. He's called us to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to help us in this evil world. He is still the God who saves all who call upon him in truth. And so for all of us this morning, the call is to look to Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. We must repent and trust in Christ, who has himself become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so let's seek to live wisely and faithfully here in the world. And yet may our only boast be Christ, knowing that he who has begun a good work within us is faithful to carry it on to completion. Even faithful to carry it on to completion as we live in the midst of a hostile world. And so let's look to Christ. Let's turn from our sins. Let's trust in him. And let's seek by his grace to live wisely in a fallen and wicked world. Let's pray. Father, we know that the world hates you, and therefore the world hates also those who belong to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would look to the life of Daniel, that we would see a man who was thrown into so much tumult and confusion and into such an ungodly environment, but yet he served you faithfully and shined in his godliness. Lord, we pray that we would be the same, that we would serve you, that we would shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and that we would do so for your glory, that we would let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify not us, but you, Lord, that they would glorify our Father in heaven. That we would always say with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.